You may be seated. Spirit, we thank you that you've been poured out on all nations, bringing Jews and Gentiles together in Christ. Give us renewed hearts that delight to serve and worship you. Fill us with such a passion for the gospel that we long to declare the reign of Christ everywhere we go, both here and to the ends of the earth. Enter in to reign as sovereign in our hearts, that we may bow the knee to Jesus and give him the glory he deserves. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please rise for the reading of God's word. Today's scripture reading comes from Galatians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. This is the ESV translation, and it reads, "Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Today's scripture, today's title is The Bloodline of Faith. Good morning. It's good to see all of you. It's always very encouraging to see a good response, a good attendance in bad weather. And so I'm very heartened to see that everyone is here. One of the things that comes up in this passage is the subject of justification. And you've been joining us from the beginning of this year. We're doing a series on the book of Galatians, and the topic often revolves around the topic of justification. And justification can be a topic that seems kind of dry. It seems like something that Sunday school teachers care about, pastors care about, people who are kind of heady and like are bookish. They care about these long words with polysyllabic words that are technical. But justification is a subject that every Christian should be concerned with. It's an essential doctrine. It's an important aspect of our faith because it informs how we live, how we value ourselves, how we see our salvation, how we see others, how we relate to God. How we, in a sense, it's a clear definition of how we view ourselves in light of God. Justification. And so in light of that, it makes me think about when some people come to church and they have certain criticisms. And there's a stand-up comedian, named Kevin Hart. And Kevin Hart made this statement or his observation. He said, you know, I noticed that a lot of people criticize the church. They criticize the church because when they go into the church and they say, I see hypocrites in the church, and so I don't want to go to the church. And he says, That's not a solid argument. And then he makes a wonderful and masterful analogy. He goes, if you go to a gym, and you go inside the gym, and you're considering about joining this gym, and you see fat people inside, will you say, you know what, this gym has fat people, I'm not joining this gym. That's not going to work. No, you wouldn't do that. Why? Because the purpose of the gym is to recognize that we're not healthy, and we need to exercise. And so these people who might not be healthy at this moment are here trying to work out to get to a healthier state. We can't fault them for being at the gym. And so the comedian Kevin Hart is trying to make this connection. He says, if you see hypocrites in church, you shouldn't say, well, the church clearly isn't working. The fact that they are at church recognizes that they realize they need to change. They're working things out. And one issue of hypocrisy or when people are working things out, and sometimes we look at them and we don't see consistency, is because of our understanding of justification. How we see ourselves justified before God, or how we get justified, our understanding of that definition informs our conduct and our behavior. And justification is always rested in faith in God's promises, has always been the exclusive way to enter into the family of God. Faith in God's promises has always been the exclusive, the only way to be into God's family, is trusting in God's promises. And so we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at moralistic behavior change. The Judaizers are this false teachers that have kind of come into the church in Galatia and actually in other churches as well, and they're teaching this false teaching that are leading people astray that's actually hindering real faith. And so Paul addresses this false teaching. And so we're going to look at moralistic behavior change. Then we're going to look at how the Bible moves us to really change. And then lastly, the means of grace renewal. How does grace renew us? And so moralistic behavior change. In Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 through 10, and verses 13 through 14, is the basis of these Judaizers teaching that there's these Jewish customs, there's these religious rituals that have to be observed in order for you to be part of God's family. So let's look at those passages that they're citing and seeing if what the argument looks like. Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 through 10, 13 through 14, and it says, "And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." God has made a covenant with Abraham. He's made a covenant with Abraham's offspring, that they would be God's people and God would be God to them. And this covenant, this contract between the people of God and God himself, this contract stipulates, demands that there's this act, this religious act of circumcision to demonstrate obedience to the covenant. It's pretty clear. It's fairly black and white. It's clearly God's command. It's not like some person thought this up and offered it to God. God, do you think this is a good idea? How about we do this? God initiated this. It was God's idea. It's a command to Abraham and his offspring. It's obvious that those who are not part of the covenant, who don't do in this ceremonial ritual, are not considered part of God's people. They have no right to call Abraham their father, let alone calling God their father. Now, if this was just the whole thing and this was the whole argument, we'd be done. And some of you might be like, all right, fellowship time, snacks, great. But this isn't enough. You see, there's an aspect of this that our sinful hearts clings to in a sinful way that pushes God right out of the picture, even though this is a religious ceremonial act to connect us to God, there's a way to even take this and push God out of the picture. You see, the fallenness in this thinking is, if I can do this one thing, God can't deny me from joining his family. I'm definitely in. I'm definitely part of God's family. This is so easy to know. This is universal. It's a no-brainer. And you know what? What's even better is that once I'm in God's family, I know how to exclude people. I know how to look down on people. I know how to draw boundaries. There's absolutely no need for grace. You just do it, and that's it. Obey, and you get it. Disobey, there's punishment. You get cut off. And this kind of overemphasis on law, on obedience, and failure to see the relationship, failure to see that there's actually a promise that's behind this covenant. The covenant's not just about God cutting off God's people or not cutting off God's people. It's about inheritance. It's about growing the nation. But the heart sometimes doesn't want to think. We don't want to process. We don't want to learn. We don't want to be in a place of risk. We're uncomfortable with being uncertain. We're uncomfortable with about inquiring about God, about our situation. We're uncomfortable about being human, humble. We don't want to surrender. Our hearts are fearful. Our hearts are anxious. So we turn to easy solutions, black and white rules, moralistic behavior change. That if I do this and do that, I'm going to get this. And that's what I want. Now, you guys have been joining us for the series on Galatians, are familiar with the idea of legalism and the idea of also the problem of following a legalistic idea is that you fail to repent of your own self-righteousness. In legalism, you repent of sin. You recognize, I've sinned. I've done something wrong. I need to be cleansed. I need to be forgiven. I get that. But sometimes we forget to see the good that we do, the good that we think makes us entitled, that makes us think we're better than someone else, that makes us surprised when suffering comes. Those self-righteous good that we do, that we think God owes us, we forget to repent of that. And what the gospel says is we repent not only of our sin, but we repent of our righteousness that doesn't come from God. And what does that look like today? Moralistic behavior change. We still struggle with it. Our confidence is still struggling with human merit, merit-based salvation, that you earn the way to get in with God's people. You earn your way to be right with God. What does this look like? How does it look like when in our modern times? Well, some of us, myself included, are of the Reformed camp. We enjoy reading about theology, but the problem with getting too deep into doctrine and theology is sometimes we think that our faith is so clear, so black and white, that we argue people down, that we look down upon others who don't have an argument for theology. If you're hyper-reformed and you're extra fan, you're an extra supporter of certain theologies. And doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. There's no humility. There's no love. You demand people to align with what you believe in your doctrine. And you fail to see that you are failing to ask people to align with Christ. Sometimes you're afraid. You're afraid to be revealed that you don't know, that you don't have a solid answer. So you just take these big concepts and say, no, I believe in these things. And you kind of like drop it like a rock on someone's head, and they might not know what you're talking about. Be careful. Be careful when doctrine becomes your idol. That doctrine becomes your identity instead of letting Christ be your identity. Some of you feel like it might be pedigree, it might be tradition. Some of us says, well, my parents were Christian, actually. And then another person says, well, let me tell you, my grandparents were Christian. And then someone says, listen, my great-grandparents, they were Christian. And it says, well, my great-great-great-grandfather was a missionary of missionaries who did this and that, and so on and so forth. Pedigree. Faithfulness, a family's faithfulness to raise their children in the Lord is a wonderful thing. But when we turn that into a source of pride, into a source of one-upmanship, into a source of something that's separating us from people that God never intended for us to separate, that becomes idolatry. That becomes sin. It's wonderful that you want your children to go into ministry. It's wonderful that you raise your children up to believe in God, to be serving. These are wonderful things. But those things, you're serving, or in a sense, those of you who are familiar with the word sanctification, your growth in grace, your maturity is not your justification. That doesn't justify that you're saved. Your justification still comes from Christ alone. Some of us feel like it's political issues. Some of us say, oh, it's this one political issue. You're either for or you're against. And if you're for, then you're one of us. And if you're against, you're not one of us. And the problem with boiling it down again to that is that we forget that we need to be challenged to come outside of our comfort zone. That God calls us to love the alien, the stranger, and that our desire to be safe, to reduce risk, to reduce exposure to unclean things. It's great to be holy. It's great to practice purity. It's great to bear witness. It's great to stand for morality. But those things in and of itself don't save us. As a matter of fact, when we are doing these things well and our communities are redeemed and we're experiencing community and we're experiencing wholeness and we're experiencing obedience to God, we are also called to be scattered. That we're meant to bring light to dark places. If we look down upon our mission field that God calls us, whether it's local or international, we fail to see our justification. We fail to see that we were once in the dark. We were once not sure of our perfect doctrine and theology, but we knew we needed to be saved. We were unsure if we were part of the family. We had nothing going to our name. We had nothing to merit ourselves, and God showed us grace. Grace in Christ. Even the topic of sexuality. Sometimes, someone who has an alternative lifestyle, someone who's homosexual, comes to the church and they think that they have to become heterosexual in order to go to heaven. We need to be careful about our witness. We need to be careful that our witness is that the gospel is that Jesus Christ came and died for sinners to bring forgiveness to us. And when we accept that forgiveness, we are justified. We are righteous, and we are one with God's family. The Bible knows nothing about anyone becoming heterosexual and now they're going to heaven. There's plenty of heterosexuals that are sinning that still go to hell. Does that make sense? And so we need to be careful in our gospel witness, in our gospel message, of how we share the gospel in a way that they understand where justification is, and how we are justified, but also at the same time, we're not just justified and then we can go do whatever we want. If we truly understand our justification, there's a tremendous amount of joy that comes out of it. And that joy motivates us to obey. That joy motivates us to change. That joy motivates us to see people differently, to love people differently. And so the moralistic behavior changes. I obey, and hopefully I'll be accepted. The motivation is based on fear and insecurity. I'm not sure if I'm accepted, and so I'm going to obey more. And this is what causes some anxiety on people who are obedient, but they're still filled with tremendous anxiety. They're trying to be tremendously disciplined, but yet they have tremendous anxiety because they're insecure. They're not sure if they're with God, if they belong to God. C.S. Lewis makes this interesting point. He talks about sex also, and he talks about how morality is not the sole way to bring salvation at all. Morality is a way to give us a sense and a guidance as a way of life as a Christian, but morality doesn't save us. And in the book Mere Christianity, he talks about sexual morality, and he talks about how sex has become perverted and sex has been distorted, and he says, like, he's actually very prophetic. He said, you know, what if we looked at food in the way that people have looked at pornography? That people show a little bit of food, and then people, you have to pay more to see more, or they slow motion food, and they highlight the details, and they, like, people enjoy watching other people eat food. Actually, C.S. Lewis was quite prophetic, because we have now cable channels with 24 hours of people eating food that you cannot eat. And so he talks about this, and he says, he creates these two categories that are very, very useful. He says, there's two opposing forces against my approach towards humanity. And so he says, and so he believes that as I become more human, it's by God's grace, because I'm made in the image of God. And when I am not becoming more human, or if I'm decaying in sin, I'm deconstructing, I'm unraveling as a human. So in my approach and my journey to becoming fully human, with Christ as the model example, there's these two opposing forces. He says there's this animal self, and there's this diabolical self. And he says there's this, the animal self is carnal, it's fleshly, and it wants physical pleasures, and wants carnal pleasures, and sex is one of them. But he says the carnal pleasures, like sex, are not the worst sins. They're sins, definitely. They're horrible sins. They should be cut out of our lives, but they're not the worst sins. He says there's a diabolical self. He says there's a diabolical self in me that is opposed to good things too. And that one is the worst of all pleasures, because when that diabolical self is looking for pleasures, it finds pleasures that are purely spiritual. The pleasure of putting other people in the wrong, of bossing, of patronizing, of spoiling people's joy, of putting people in the wrong, of backbiting, the pleasures of power, of hatred. And when these two things are inside of me, competing with the human self, I must try to fight these opposing forces and try to become human. The diabolical self is the worst of the two. And he says, that's why the cold, self-righteous prig, he's British, who goes regularly to church may be far nearer to hell than a prostitute. And he says, but of course, it is better to be neither. Jesus attests and supports and confirms this illustration, this analogy. You see, when Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, cut it off. And both of these were in relation to the subject of lust. He says, if these things cause you to sin, cut it off. For it's better to be with one eye and enter into heaven, to be with one hand and enter into heaven, than for the whole body to burn in hell. Oh, but when the carnal pleasures are gone and the diabolical pleasures are still there, the spiritual pleasures in these putting people down, backbiting, judgmentalism, hatred, grabbing at power, what do you cut off then? Who is able to cut out their own heart? That's why Lewis makes the point that the sins of the diabolical self, sins of spiritual pride, self-righteousness, is far worse than the carnal sins. But of course, it's better to have neither. You see, moralistic behavior change, it's religion. It's action, it's this economy, it's functional relationship with God. It's not a real relationship with God, and it's surely not the gospel. You see, faith in God's promises has always been the exclusive way to enter into the family of God. And so how does the Bible move us to change? How does Paul come and right at Abraham, right at the beginning of this covenant of circumcision, and he goes right after these Judaizers and proves them wrong in their own argument? The gospel says, I am accepted and therefore I obey. Not I obey and I hope to be accepted. The gospel says that the motivation is based on grateful joy. I obey to get God, to imitate him, to delight in him. I want God because God is beautiful. He is good. He is truly satisfying. That's what the gospel says. It's not about what I can get from him. The Bible moves us to change through two steps. The first step is that the Bible confronts us with the impossibility of saving ourselves. The Bible confronts us with the reality that we ourselves cannot save ourselves. And then the second step is that the Bible provides us hope in God's grace. So first we realize that it's impossible to save ourselves. It's impossible to attain what God has promised apart from God's grace. That only from God's grace can we attain God's promises. So justification is this Christian belief that grace from God comes through faith alone. That grace from God comes from faith alone. Not faith plus something, not faith plus works, not faith alone. It's not just, it's not faith in Jesus Christ and you do all these things. It's faith alone, grace from God. And that grace is sufficient to save you. That faith is this inward. That means your internal heart, your internal mind is an openness to God. You're completely open to what God can do. You completely trust that God will fulfill his promises to you. You completely trust in God's goodness. And in that openness, there's also a reciprocal behavior. In that openness, there's also a reaction. Something has to close. It's that you close off your own merit. You close off thinking that our own moral striving, our own attempt at trying to achieve goodness for ourselves is our salvation, is our justification. So it's faith in God's grace alone. We're setting aside trust that salvation is attainable by any human means. And so that's for us younger people, for the people who are in school still. Some of you might be wondering, like, justification, and I'm thinking about, I want to be baptized. I believe in God. That's good. That's good that you believe in God. But believing in God is not quite precise. It's believing in God and what he says, what he promises to you. Are you familiar with God's word? Are you familiar with God's promises? In the book of James, he says, even the demons believe in God and they shudder. But that belief in God doesn't save them. Belief in God alone, belief that he exists, belief in some of his character traits is not enough to save you. You must believe in what he has promised you in order to have saving faith. You are to believe in what God says. And the Judaizers had a misunderstanding of justification. They had a misunderstanding of what saves you and what makes you part of God's people. They also had a misunderstanding of the Old Testament. And Paul refuses to accept this performance-based Christianity. So he uses the very example that the Judaizers are using. You see, in the Judaizers, in chapter 17, they cite what I showed you earlier, that God commands Abraham to start and sustain and protect this ritual of the covenant of circumcision. And they think, if you hold to this covenant, then you're righteous. Then you're God's people. Then you're accepted. But Paul says, wait, hold on. That doesn't work. Your argument doesn't hold water. See, Abraham was a man of faith. Faith came first. God gave Abraham faith. He gave him the grace, and then they're able to obey. Then they're justified. And despite risk, he willingly entered into uncertainty. He willingly allowed himself to be confused, to be humbled, because that's what faith is about. And but not for no reason. He wasn't like, okay, I just like not knowing things. No, he was able to stay in that uncomfortable state of confusion and uncertainty and humility and surrender, which are the elements and aspects of faith, because he believed in God. God said something to him, and he believed it to be true. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10, this kind of points to this. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. He went out, not knowing where he was going. He didn't know where he was going. He wasn't sure. He was leaving what was familiar. He wasn't even sure what the name of the place he was going. He just knew the direction. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Sometimes when we do evangelism, sometimes we might feel like we don't have all the answers. We're not super confident. Maybe there's certain things that are unclear or you have trouble clarifying, but you know that that God is good. I remember someone said, you know, so why should I believe in Jesus? Is it because everything will go well with my life? And I said, well, not exactly. If you follow God, you will understand, you will have certain moral uprightness, you will have a certain sense of clarity of what is right and wrong, what is good from evil, but that doesn't mean that your life will be comfortable. He goes, well, okay, fine, all right, well, then why won't it be comfortable? He goes, well, God will call you. He will call you to go and sacrifice. He will call you to come out of your comfort zone. Sometimes the world is evil and they will reject you. He says, well, okay, then in that case, at least when the world rejects me, I know that I'm better than them, right? I can treat them. I can reject them. Well, no, just because you're saved by God doesn't mean you can reject people. Okay, all right. I might not be comfortable. I can't be mean to people. I can't feel like I can take pride. Well, then at least, you know, like my family will be great, right? My family will be healthy and good, and all my kids will be well-behaved. They'll listen to me and take care of me when I'm old. And no, there's no guarantee about that. What? Then what's the point of being Christian? What's the point of all these things? Well, that's a very self-centered view if we think that it's all about us. It says, well, okay, I've been reading the Bible. I believe in God now, but I'm reading the Bible and I see these sinners and I think we should reject them. We should tell them they're sinful, and we should tell them they're bad. Well, it's not that simple. Yes, we should be truthful, but we also need to be loving. What does that mean? Why can't we just be truthful? They're wrong. We're right. Why can't you just give me a black and white answer? Why can't things just be simple? Why can't we just do this? Just tell me the lists. How many of us pray to God? And we just say to God, just tell me what to do. Make it simple. Because faith is complex. Because there's a relationship involved. Because we need to get out of our own way. God cannot appeal to our reason and our logic in order for us to obey. He has to appeal to our heart and our love and our devotion and our joy and our gratefulness. And so sometimes faith makes us sound uncertain or abstract. We sound like it's like a case-to-case situation, or we don't sound very smart or confident in the details. And I would say be careful about teachers or books or outside people or the blogs who are very clear, who are very strong-worded in their language and says that it's very absolute, this is what we do. And I have to say, those of the Reformed camp tends to be a little bit extreme right now. And if those of you who don't know about the Reform camps, and those of you who aren't familiar with the theologies, then don't worry about it. But be very careful. Be very careful not to exclude your very own brothers and sisters over small issues. So Abraham, earlier in chapter 15, leaving his land, at the point of God seeing him still obeying, but still living in tents, still traveling, not living in the land that he has been promised, Abraham's starting to wonder a little. This is before chapter 17. And God says, Abraham, why don't you come outside? Why don't you come outside? Abraham's like, it's nighttime. He looks at the stars, and God says, look at all the stars. You will have as many offspring as the stars, if you can count all those stars. And Abraham looks, and just like that, he believes. He trusts in God. He had no children. He had some servants, and he thought that his servant that he purchased was going to be his inheritance. He had no children. So, purely by faith, he believed in God. He continued to go. He trusted in him. And the Bible says it was counted to Abraham as righteousness. It wasn't that Abraham was righteous. He was actually righteous, that he was free of sin. He wasn't. He was still struggling with sin. He was still sinning. But this language is of a legal language that when God looked at Abraham, he counted him as righteous. It's like a bank account. It's like an accounting term. It's like an economical term that God opened an account for Abraham and he put a huge sum of money there. He counted him as righteous when he was bankrupt and in debt. By no merit of Abraham himself, except the grace of faith, he was counted righteous. And the point of Paul is, how can Abraham be justified? How can he be counted as righteous before he even knew what circumcision was? This was chapter 15. And so Paul's point was, before even circumcision, he was counted righteous. Actually, the Abraham who the Israelites and the Hebrews counted him as their father. By the way, don't forget, he was a pagan Gentile before he became justified. God showed him grace. He didn't become Jewish and follow the law and then he became justified. He became justified while he was still uncircumcised. No family, wandering, and purely trusting in God's promise. In Romans, Paul speaks also about this in chapter 4. So it's in the Bible. Multiple times, Paul asks if the blessing of God's forgiveness is only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised, Romans chapter 4, verse 9. And his answer is, we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Faith was counted as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. In other words, the patriarch of Israel was justified while he was still a pagan Chaldean. Faith in God's promises has always been the exclusive way to enter into the family of God. And so what are the means? How does this happen? What are the means of having this grace renew us? According to the Bible, you are to have faith in what God has promised. It says, those of faith are the sons of Abraham, not that those of works. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. So Abraham heard the gospel, and when he heard the gospel, he believed, saying that in you shall all the nations be blessed. And so the blessing was never meant to be exclusive, racial, ethnic blessing. It wasn't meant to create a new people, a new creation. It wasn't meant to be exclusive to a single ethnic. So those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham. the man of faith. That we are to join Abraham's family because of our faith. Just like Abraham became part of God's family because of faith. And so there are, you're sitting in your seats. You may be going through trials. You may be going through decisions. You may be going through a transition because of a decision. You might feel like you don't know where you're going. Not sure what's ahead. Be familiar with God's promises to you. Be familiar with his promise of love to you, of his justification, of you belonging to his family. You need to start there before you look at the details, before you look at the other steps ahead of you in your life. And the promise that's been given to us has been elaborated. It's to have faith and believe in the good news of the cross and of the empty tomb. That is to accept what the Bible says about the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is to believe that Jesus died for our sins and was raised from the dead to give us eternal life. And how do we know this? Because in Romans chapter 4, following the point that Abraham was credited righteousness because of faith, following that, but the words it was counted to him, verse 23, were not written down for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Paul is concluding this argument saying, look, if you want to talk about bloodlines, if you want to talk about pedigree, if you want to talk about works, all in this ritual of circumcision, fine, let's talk about that. You want to follow bloodlines? You want to take pride in your family, of your ancient father's fathers was part of the family? Fine, let's trace the bloodline. But the bloodline doesn't run the way you think. There's the bloodline of faith, true justification, runs to the cross. It runs to the hands of Christ. That bloodline shows us God's covenant, made in his blood, his determination to see his people redeemed. In Genesis chapter 15, when after God shows Abraham the stars, and Abraham believes that God will give him offspring as numerous as the stars, something happens here. Something that is very, very significant. For those of you who, I've been beating you up if you're a Reformed theologian, for those of you who are Reformed, here's something heartwarming for us and for all of us. That something happens right after that. It's nighttime. It's that suddenly this deep darkness falls over Abraham. He becomes sleepy. He becomes sleepy maybe because he just made these sacrifices and he cut open a heifer and he cut open some birds and doves and he split them open. And this is actually a very symbolic sign. This is what's done between kings, a leading king and a smaller king. And the smaller king always cuts open the animals and in a very difficult way, not in a simple way, but in a mirror way. He cuts open the animals and splits them and lays them on the floor in a line so that that axis is right down the middle. And then the smaller king has to walk down that axis. This is a traditional way of doing a covenant. And the covenant often is when the person, the smaller king, is walking between the split animals, he's reading the covenant to the larger king and says, if I don't obey this covenant, I will be split open like these animals here. That is a traditional covenant. There's blessings and curses. After Abraham cuts open the animals, he's getting ready to walk down the middle because he's familiar with covenants and he knows that it's his position to walk down the middle. If he doesn't walk down the middle, God will split him. If he doesn't follow the covenant, God will split him open. But God prevents him. Supernatural power comes. He falls into a deep sleep, a coma. The Hebrew word is tardima. This word is only used another time. It's used when Adam falls asleep. What happens when Adam falls asleep? A deep sleep falls over Adam. His side is open. His rib is taken out. His side is closed up again, and out of that rib is made Eve. When Adam wakes up, what does he say? He says, "This is flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone." That is covenant language. We're united. We're one now. If we are to be separated, it's like separating a limb, death. Both situations, both individuals fall into a dark sleep. They wake up. There's a new promise, a promise of life. That Adam has Eve, and now they will have children. Abraham wakes up, and he sees that there's a fire pot that crosses in the middle of this split, bloodied animal mess, this covenant. What does it mean when this fiery pot, this pot is on fire and floating in between? Everyone says that's the presence of God. That's the symbol of God. There's consensus among all readers. This is God's presence. Why would God walk between the split animals in this covenant between God and Abraham? God is telling Abraham, you cannot fulfill this covenant. I will be the one that fulfills this covenant for you. You will not be the one, if you fail to keep the covenant, to be cut in half. I will be the one that will allow myself to be cut. I will allow myself to bleed. I will allow myself to suffer the curse in order for you to be blessed. There's a third time where there was utter darkness. That was when Christ died. He gave up his soul into his Father's hands. He said, "It is finished," and a darkness came over the world. They could not see. It was in the middle of the day. Why was it dark? But when Christ rose again, the church was born. Us, we were redeemed. That through his resurrection, we were resurrected. Because of his death, we are able to die to our sins. Because of his resurrection, we're able to live again. And when you see that God has always promised from the beginning to be the fulfillment of his promises, that he has not called upon us to merit our own salvation, but to trust in him, to trust in him in our justification, to trust in him in our sanctification, to trust in him to fulfill his promise, then we not only are filled with joy because of our justification, we now respond with tremendous obedience and surrender to God. We surrender ourselves. That's something that moralists don't do. That's something that licentious people who say, you know what, I reject God completely, I'm going to do whatever I want. Licentious people definitely don't surrender. But moralists don't surrender either. But they disguise their obedience. They disguise their selfishness with obedience. But when you see that God has always, from the beginning, known our limitations and promised to fulfill the curses and the blessings to love us and bring us in, and you're changed. This, I wanted to end with two illustrations. This is why I think that when we see things in real life, these things happen that illustrate to this truth, is that when we are truly accepted and we are truly justified, we are changed. Our behavior is changed. This is why when people win the lottery, they get a gym membership. Why? Because they want to live longer to enjoy the money. They're not going to live unhealthy ways and make unhealthy decisions. Why? Because now they have a lot of money and they intend to spend it. They intend to enjoy it. But before, they didn't have a lot of money, so they said, what's the point of exercising? What's the point of all these things? I'm not motivated. But now I've got all this money. Now I'm going to exercise. There's another one. When we are sure that we're going to get the gold medal, and we're absolutely sure that there is no contest to our ability to get the gold medal, then we're set free, and we go and we push ourselves beyond the what's minimum, and we go for what's optimal. Like we go for what's best. We shoot for what's best. And those of you who are watching and following the Olympics, there's an American snowboarder named Chloe Kim. And Chloe Kim is one of those names that I can't disguise by switching the last name, the first letter of the last name with the first letter of the first name, because then it's Chloe Kim. So we're going to just identify her completely. Chloe Kim has three turns as a snowboarder. And on her first try, she scores a 93, which becomes the highest score among all the people who are snowboarding. Everyone has gone. No one can contest. Even if she doesn't ride the third time, she will win the gold. But she still does it one more time. And she doesn't hold anything back. She says, I don't want to leave anything. I don't want to bring anything with me. I want to leave everything at the Olympics. And so she does. She just gives it her all. She's got nothing to lose. She's already got the gold. And so she moves from a score of 93, which is already incredibly impressive. She's already gotten gold. That's how impressive it is. She gets the 98. And I feel like for Asians, like that's incredibly relatable. Like, oh, almost 100, right? 1.76. And maybe someone are like, oh, what about that? What happened to that 1.76? But she left nothing. So there's this joy. There's this freedom. Justification is like that. Someone has won that gold medal for you, so now you can give your all to God, and you don't have to worry about risk. And when you have that joy, when you understand what God has promised for you, and he has fulfilled it, it produces a kind of joy that wipes away fear and insecurity, and now you obey because you love God. That is the gospel. I want you guys to think about your standing with God, how you relate with God, how you treat God, how you see others related to your justification. Let's pray. Gracious God, we pray that you would not allow us to be ignorant about our diabolical self, to be ignorant about our pleasure in dark spiritual things, like putting people in the wrong, hating, bossing, backbiting, judging. Help us to repent. Repent of our sin. Also repent of a righteousness that doesn't come from Christ. Lord, for those of us who are not familiar with your word, aid us to dive deep into your word, to be familiar with what you have said, to be familiar with not only that God exists, but what God says. So move in our hearts. Challenge us. Convict us. But Lord, also forbid us from not knowing your joy. Allow us to taste and see that the Lord is good. In Christ's name we pray.